Pray. Father, we come before you this morning with only one great confidence. You are the God who heals us, who forgives all our iniquities. You remember them no more because of Christ. Father, where would we be, Father, if it hadn't been for him, if it hadn't been for you and what you've done? Father, we praise you and we worship you and we thank you for this morning, this day, to be able to consider things that scribes and greater men than ourselves longed for but did not see. Father, help us to realize that the fullness of time has come to us to walk in everything you have done and everything you are, and to live as men, stewards of God, carrying about in ourselves the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to live that gospel out and help us to proclaim it to the world, that all men might know that there is a Savior. Father, it's early in the morning. Our minds are tired. But strengthen us according to your good grace, that we might understand, that we might know. In Jesus' name, amen. We went over 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4 in our last class, and then we looked at a quote from Charles Spurgeon about the necessity to defend the gospel, to study the gospel. Now we're going to begin something of an introduction into our workbook, and it starts there on page 3. And at the beginning, in the beginning paragraph, I say this: of all the endeavors to which man may give himself, there is none greater than to seek to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ and search out its glory. God in Christ reconciling the world to itself. It is a glory too deep for our intellect, too wide for our hearts, and beyond the power of any language to describe. And yet within so great a mystery we find our salvation. One of the great problems that I have with American Christianity today, or evangelicalism, is that the gospel is almost treated as a baby step into Christianity. It's reduced down to a little tract. If we agree with what's said within the pages of that tract, we're called Christian, and then we go on to greater things. Then we go on to discipleship. And discipleship today consists oftentimes of just a to-do list or 10 ways to do something. And we miss the entire point of everything that the Scripture is teaching us in the New Testament. That the gospel is it. It is not a message among many. It is the message over all. And in that gospel, in that gospel of Jesus Christ, we find strength, we find motivation, we find the meaning of everything that God has done. Many times joking, I'll say something like this: you know, so many people today are caught up in the second coming, the when, how, where of the second coming. But you're going to know absolutely everything about the second coming on the day it occurs. But after, now that is the thing to which a man ought to give his life. That is a noble pursuit, to know God and to know Him in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are the most privileged people on the face of the earth. Now, if you become a pragmatic businessman type of minister, you may accomplish many things in the eyes of men, but it will all be hollow and rot and vanity. You can even learn theology and miss the truth that I'm setting before you today. Learn theology for the sake of knowledge and to be able to wrangle and use words against people. But if your passion is seeking out God, then everything else will fall in place. Absolutely everything else will fall in place. Everything. And that's why it's so important. Now we go on, just in this brief introduction, to what I call the divine dilemma. The reason, the foundation of the gospel. A dilemma, according to Webster's dictionary, is defined as a situation involving a choice between equally unsatisfactory alternatives, or a problem seemingly incapable of a satisfactory solution. In the Scriptures, the greatest of all dilemmas set before us on almost every page. How can a just God pardon the wicked? You know, I don't know how many years. I went through seminary. I went through the mission field. Always with this gnawing question in the back of my head. I know that He died. And I know He died for sin. And I know that sin is evil. But never really being able to put in words, what is this really all about? And it is all about this one thing we find in Romans chapter 3. How can God be just and justify wicked men? That is the great question running through every page of Scripture. Now, we have here, if God simply pardons the wicked, He's no longer just. How many people who've embraced the gospel and been embraced by it, I mean true believers, have even ever heard such a concept today? That the great problem is if God is just, how can He declare unjust men to be right with Him? A text that I often use, Proverbs 17:15, He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. So he who justifies a wicked man is an abomination before the Lord, which is an extremely strong term. So how can the Lord justify a wicked man without being an abomination? That's what the gospel is all about. If God simply pardons the wicked, He's not just. But then again, if God does not pardon the wicked, all will perish. Now, don't get me wrong with this statement. If all men did perish and God left all men to perish, He'd still be a good God. God does not owe man a thing. But the fact of the matter is, God is love. He declares Himself to be love. And He also declares that He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He desires the salvation of men. So, this is the issue. How can God be just and the justifier of wicked men? Now, in our next paragraph, it says, one might ask why God simply cannot forgive sin and be done with it. I mean, after all, Scripture commands us to forgive sin. So why can't God simply forgive sin? Now, there are several reasons. I'm just going to give you a few. First of all, God is a being of infinite worth. Even the slightest form of rebellion is a grotesque offense to His person, a crime of highest treason, a strike against the very order of creation. It is worthy of the strictest censure. Now, I want you to think about something. We all know that a society, I mean, your first year in political science, well, at least it used to be. I don't know what they teach anymore, but we know that a society cannot exist in anarchy. It's impossible. Anarchy will lead to self-destruction. There must be laws. There must be purpose. There must be reason. There must be enforcement. If not, society runs into anarchy and eventually self-destruction. What would happen to the very fabric of creation if God, being God, just looked over every trespass against Himself? It would lead to a cosmic anarchy, a self-destruction of creation. God would, in a sense, and I don't like to use this language, but it would be wrong for God not to move against sin. He would be denying his own deity. There are reasons why I can say things jokingly against you and it not be a crime. But I say the same thing against the President of the United States, and it is a crime, and it ought to be. Well, then how much more? Not the President of the United States, a country that was born yesterday and will be gone tomorrow, but the God of all creation. Now, there's another reason here. Secondly, God is righteous, and His love is a righteous love. God cannot love unrighteously any more than He can love unrighteousness. There is no contradiction in His character. He must be both loving and righteous and cannot be one at the expense of another, of the other. God is a just God. A lot of times we'll hear evangelists say, you know, instead of being just with you, God was loving. Now just think what he's saying. God's love is unjust. That's what he's saying. There are all forms of love in this world, and many of them are unjust, are wrong. They're perversions. Because if it's not a just love, it's not love. Now, but we need to be very careful here. Now, I love the Chronicles of Narnia, and read them to my boys, and I are reading them right now, as a matter of fact. But in the movie, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and there Aslan is talking to Peter up on that high hill. They're discussing Edmund and such. And Aslan says this. He says, basically, there is a law. There is justice. There's this law over me, he seems to indicate, that not even I can violate. When we say that God is just and cannot forgive wicked men without satisfying justice, we're not saying that there's this law of justice over God that God Himself has to submit to. We're not saying that. That part of the film was wrong. The justice that God must satisfy before He can pardon the wicked is His own justice. Not some rule over Him. And I've heard well-meaning preachers say things like that. You know, not even God can violate justice, as though it were something independent of Him and over Him. That's not the case. What the Bible is teaching us is that God is just. God is perfect. There are no inconsistencies in God's nature. He can never be one thing. He can never manifest, let's say, one attribute at the expense of another attribute. And so that's why the cross is so very important. Thirdly, God is the judge of all the earth. It is His place to see that justice is done, that evil is punished, and that right is vindicated. It would not be appropriate for the heavenly judge to pardon the wicked any more than it would be for an earthly judge to pardon the criminal who stands before him in a court of law. Now, our frequent complaint in society, especially with regard to politicians and judges and those in authority, is that of corruption. That they do not do justice. Even people who, in the name of love, they refuse justice. That's corruption. God is not corrupt. God is holy. God is righteous. He does what is right. He gives every man according to the measure he deserves. Even hell. Sometimes because of wrong preaching and concepts of like Dante's Inferno and Middle-aged Catholic art portraying hell, and even some evangelical films portraying hell, we have this idea that hell is almost this perverted type of gleeful torture of men. That is not hell. In hell, men are not gleefully tortured, but men receive exactly the justice due them. Now, that in no way diminishes the terror of hell, because when you think about the perfect, blinding, white justice of God coming against the evil of man, it's a terrifying thing. But know this. Every man in hell will receive exactly what he deserves. No more and no less. Exactly. And even in hell, they will have to raise their hands and say that God has been just with them. He has been fair. And so these are some of the reasons why God just simply cannot turn away from sin and ignore sin. And this has to be pressed upon our generation. Why? Because our generation knows nothing of justice. It knows nothing of justice. And the need for justice to be carried out so that society can remain intact. Yeah, a man walks into a McDonald's and kills 40 people with a machine gun, but he gets off. Because when he was a child, his dad didn't buy him a Happy Meal or something. But I mean, that's how ludicrous our ideas of justice have become. And so, what is the divine answer? The divine answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the gospel, properly translated, is good news. In ancient history, the word was given to any message of great joy. Now, great joy, I can say in one way, is dependent upon the context. Or at least great joy is heightened and given meaning by its context. And what do I mean by that? Let's say that we're all out in Spring Park during the early part of the summer. Beautiful day. We're having a picnic. And Brother Matt pulls up in his car, jumps out, runs across the park, screaming. I mean, just screaming and doing cartwheels and his hands up in the air, screaming out, "We're free! We're free! We're free! We're no longer in bondage! We're free! The captives are free!" We're all going to look at him. Like, what's wrong with you? But if we were all in a concentration camp and in chains, and Matt came running across the field bringing news, "We're free. We're free. We've been liberated." It would have an entirely new meaning, wouldn't it? Gentlemen, that is why we preach about sin. I could walk up to someone here in our town and hand them a New Testament, and they might reject it. Or they would simply receive it and say, "Thanks." But in other contexts, in South America, among the mountain men, I've handed them a New Testament and have them break down in tears and kiss my hands. You see the context? Joy, the expression of it, is often dependent upon a recognition of need. A recognition of need. So when we talk about the good news of Jesus Christ, I think it was Billy Graham one time who was meeting with a group of very, very wealthy people. And he was there. I don't know if it was a party or a dinner or what it was. And afterwards, they asked him to speak a little bit. Just get up informally and speak. And he began to talk about how Jesus Christ can meet our need. And after he was done, a very wealthy lady came up to him and said, "But Billy, what about those of us who have no need?" Do you see? It wasn't good news. "I'm full. I'm satisfied." That is why you must learn to plow. They don't teach preachers to plow anymore. Break up fallow ground. Expose. Use the Word of God, that the Holy Spirit would use the Word of God as a sword to cut into the hearts of men, that they would recognize their need. So that when in bondage, when seeing their captivity and seeing their chains, someone preaches the gospel to them, they are utterly amazed. It is good news. It is good news. I can tell you this, and Brother Jeff Noblet said this several months ago. I'd never thought of it before in my life, but it's just so true. He said this, I can tell you that the Holy Spirit is not in the ministries of many men, because they do not speak about sin. And the Bible specifically says, Jesus specifically says, that when the Holy Spirit comes, He will convict men of sin. So if you're not about teaching about sin and having men convicted of sin, you can forget about the Holy Spirit being in your ministry, because one of the primary purposes of the Holy Spirit in this present age is to convict men of sin. So we have preachers go so far today as say, we don't talk about sin in our church. Well, I can assure you the Holy Spirit is not working. Now, when we speak about sin, people automatically, they jump into, and even those of us as preachers, we speak about sin and people think we're being critical, or being angry, or being mean. Now, I need to say this, that when we start preaching about sin, oftentimes we as preachers get into a critical, mean mode. Sometimes even self-righteous. But preaching about sin is not mean-spirited. It can be, but it shouldn't be, and it doesn't have to be. Any more than a doctor who tells a patient, you have cancer, and if we don't move quickly, you have no chance of survival. No one would call such a doctor mean-spirited or angry. As a matter of fact, if the doctor didn't point it out because he didn't want to hurt the person's feelings, the doctor would be considered immoral. The doctor could also lose his license. The doctor could also go to jail. There's a lot of pastors that ought to be in jail. There's a lot of preachers that ought to be in jail. Not for preaching the gospel, for not preaching the gospel. If someone wants to be a life coach, if someone wants to be a motivational speaker, that is fine. I know there's one famous motivational speaker. Every time I get on an airplane, he's in these magazines. I don't know if his name's Tony Robbins or something like that. Motivational speaker. That's fine. I don't have a problem with that. That's what he is. That's what he does. He doesn't pretend to be anything else. But there's no such thing as a motivational speaker in Jesus' name. Either be a preacher or be nothing. We don't need life coaches, and we don't need motivational speakers who throw in Jesus' name just enough to call himself Christian. We need preachers who are going to teach the Scriptures. That's what we need. And so, the gospel becomes good news to a man when a man sees his need. Now, my dear friends there at Way of the Master, and I love them dearly, Ray Comfort and those guys, and I mean, he's the real deal. That guy would witness to a brick. And their idea of using the law, I think, is very, very, very good. I do. I really appreciate his ministry. But it's not just the law. You talk about the character of God. Who is God? That in itself can be a mighty means of bringing conviction. So The law is fantastic, and the Scripture teaches us, I believe, to use the law. But it's also the character of God that will expose our sin. The more we preach on who God is, and men see themselves in the light of God. You know, I heard an old preacher a while back, he said this. Someone asked him why he didn't preach much on hell. They said, "Don't you believe in hell?" He says, "Yes, I believe in hell." He goes, "Everybody believes in hell, but no one thinks they're going there. That's why I preach on the law, so that they'll know that they're going to hell." So we can talk about the law. We can talk about the attributes of God. We can also talk about Jesus Christ. Charles Leiter says this all the time, and I really appreciate this. He goes, yes, the law is a manifestation of God's righteousness, but the most perfect manifestation of God's righteousness is the person of Jesus Christ. Just take Jesus Christ and teach Christ to men and say, if you want to go to heaven, you got to look just like Him. From the very moment of your birth to the very end of your death. You know, many would say, and I think it's an appropriate statement to say that on Judgment Day, God will put you in the balance, and on the other side, He'll put the law in the balance. And you'll be weighed by the law. I think that's appropriate. But what's even more terrifying, and again, this brother Charles taught me this, what's even more terrifying is this. They put you on one side of the balance, and they put Jesus Christ on the other side. You talk about being outweighed. Now, we're going to go on in just a second, but I'm going to give you just a condensed paragraph of the gospel. And I want to encourage you. Something that is very, very helpful. Try to write the gospel down in half a page. Just sit down by yourself and try to write the gospel down in half a page, or maybe even a quarter of a page if you're typing, and get in absolutely everything you think you ought to get in. I believe it's the Scottish that's well known for this. Their concise writing ability. And that you take to a Scottish school headmaster. A student comes up with his essay, and he'll mark it all to pieces and send it back to him. So make it shorter, make it shorter, make it shorter, make it shorter. Don't lose a word. It can be very helpful. Well, here I'm going to give you a small attempt at that. In accordance with the Father's good pleasure, the Eternal Son, who is equal with the Father in the exact representation of His nature, willingly left the glory of heaven, was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of a virgin, and was born the God-man, Jesus of Nazareth. As a man, He walked on this earth in perfect obedience to the law of God. In the fullness of time, He was rejected by men and crucified. On the cross, He bore man's sin, suffered God's wrath, and died in man's place. On the third day, He was raised from the dead. His resurrection is the divine declaration that the Father has accepted His Son's death as a sacrifice for sin. That the penalty of man's disobedience has been paid, the demands of justice satisfied, and the wrath of God appeased. 40 days after the resurrection, the Son of God ascended into the heavens, sat down at the right hand of the Father, and was given glory, honor, and dominion over all. There in the presence of God, He represents His people and makes requests to God on their behalf. All who acknowledge their sinful, helpless estate and throw themselves upon Christ will be fully pardoned, declared righteous, and reconciled to God. Now, some of this, of course, if you go to the Westminster Confession, you can see a very appropriate and concise statement of the gospel. But this is good to sit down and think. You know what's amazing to me? It's very amazing. I don't know of anyone in Orthodox Christianity who wouldn't say that the most important message of Christianity is the gospel. How come there's never a class in semester in a seminary just on the gospel? I mean, a class, an entire semester, where the only thing you do is study the gospel. I mean, that's it. You don't study methodology, evangelism today, 25 ways to grow a church. You only study what is the gospel. Period. I mean, isn't that, wouldn't that be worth at least two semesters? Or the attributes of God. Listen, some of you will go on to seminary. Let me give you some advice. Don't go to seminary unless you're going to dedicate yourself to this. Knowing Greek, knowing Hebrew, principles of hermeneutics, systematic theology and church history. I know young people who will come to me and say, I want to go to seminary to learn how to do youth ministry. I want to go to seminary to learn how to do this or learn how to do that. You need to go to seminary to learn the tools that will be necessary so that when you get out, you can begin to study the Bible. Another thing, don't think that after 3 years in seminary, you've done your studies. All right, I've got my seminary through, now it's time to minister. Seminary only begins. When you graduate from seminary, you have begun to study. Do you see that? We go to seminary to get the tools. Because if you know how to properly interpret Scripture, if you know how to think systematically, if you know church history, which will help you see the successes and failures and heresies and truths, give you something to compare yourself to, then whatever ministry, whatever task you want to carry out, all you do is you go this Bible. You find out how to do it. And what you'll find out, the Bible really isn't a how-to book. It's a how-to-be book and a what-to-say book. There isn't a whole lot of methodology. Why? Because men are changed through the communication of truth, not through methods. Men are changed through the communication of truth and not through methodologies. And even though we can learn things about evangelism and other things, I would be very, very careful of going into Scripture looking for a methodology. That's where most methodologies begin. Do you realize that? People go into Scripture and proof texts, pull out a whole bunch of stuff and create a new system of doing this or a new system of doing that. We don't see that in the New Testament. What do we see? Godly living and proclamation. Godly living and proclamation. We don't see much methodology. Now, let's go on in chapter 1 to God's motive for sending the Son. Let's go ahead right now and take a 10-minute break. It's 7 o'clock. Let's take a break for